We're going to pick back up in our study in the book of Jeremiah. And this morning, we are at a crucial point in this book. All up to this point in the book, there have been prophecies made by Jeremiah, prophecies of judgment and prophecies of destruction. And against Jeremiah, there were the false prophets who were preaching peace, peace. And against Jeremiah, there were a series of kings who ignored him and punished him for his prophecies. And now the day has finally come. After approximately 40 years of predicting the fall of Jerusalem, the walls are breached and the city falls to Jerusalem. And so we've looked at the book of Jeremiah from chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 39 this morning, and that period of time that we've covered has been for approximately 40 years. This whole time he's been saying, it's coming. The walls are going to fall. Jerusalem will fall to Babylon. And this morning, we're going to see that that happens, and Jeremiah is finally vindicated as a true prophet of Yahweh. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people, grateful for the cross of Jesus and the way that you have provided for us to escape experiencing your wrath. We know from your word that your wrath is real, that it is a true expression of your nature against sin. And yet we also know that because of the cross, because your wrath was poured out on your Son, that those who believe in Jesus can escape the wrath to come. And so we thank you for that provision. We thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for allowing him to die on our behalf so that we could be reconciled to you. Lord, as we consider your word this morning, I would ask that you would really open our minds to understand it. Allow us to see how practical these things are, how much these things actually matter for our faith and for our daily living. Allow us to, as we come into contact with your word, to be shaped and formed by you into the image of Jesus Christ. Please work among us powerfully today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 39. And I'd like to read the first 10 verses. Jeremiah 39, beginning at verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal, Sar, Ezer, Samgar, Nebu, Sarsekim, the Rabsaris, Nergal, Sar, Ezer, the Rabmag, and all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls. And they went toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him, and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. Now I want to recap what we've just read, because there are a lot of strange names and different times and all this kind of stuff going on. So let me explain in another way what just happened. In 586 BC, the Babylonian army finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem. After taking the city, the leaders of Babylon sat at the city gate. This is the place where government took place, and so by taking their seat there, they were showing that they had dominance over the city. When these events took place, King Zedekiah tried to escape the city. He tried taking the back way out. He tried to get out of there before the king of Babylon pronounced judgment on him. But he was captured by the plains of Jericho, about 15 to 20 miles east of Jerusalem. You can imagine how much hope he had getting that far away from Jerusalem. He would think that he was going to escape. Nebuchadnezzar did catch him, though, and pass judgment on him, killed his sons, killed his officials, and then put out his eyes and put him in chains. After this, the command was given to burn down the city, including the palace. Most of the people who were not killed were taken captive to Babylon, but the poor were left there to care for the vineyards and the fields. Here's a quote. From the first verse of the first chapter, his prophecies have marched relentlessly toward the day of Jerusalem's destruction. Although in this passage he writes with the detachment of a historian, every word strikes like a hammer. The dreaded day has finally come. Now, what I want to do right now is to just slow down and take a look at this passage. I want us to understand what has just happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. Because we have been reading for a long time about a number of prophecies leading up to this. And so I want us to make the connections between everything that's gone before up to this chapter. I want us to see the connections between the prophecies that Jeremiah made and the destruction of Jerusalem. I want us to put all of these things together and see how Jeremiah is vindicated as a true prophet by this event. So we're going to just consider a number of prophecies that were made and then fulfilled at this point. The first one is this. Jeremiah predicted that destruction would come from the north. Destruction will come from the north. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 14, he said this. Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon the inhabitants of the land. Now, although Babylon was actually off to the east, they would not cross the deadly Arabian desert to attack Israel. Instead, they would follow the Euphrates River north and west and then come down upon Israel from the north. And so Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled with great precision. A second prophecy. God said that they would be attacked by a strange nation from a distant land. A strange nation from a distant land. This is from chapter 5. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Now, as you know, the Babylonians came from a very great distance. And I think that part of the reason why we're given the names of the leaders of Babylon in this particular passage, just go home and try reading that out loud. See how that works for you. What you'll find is that it's very difficult to say. I practiced a number of times in my office this morning. But I think that part of the reason why those names are recorded and they're said again in this chapter is so that we get the idea that it was a strange nation with a foreign tongue, difficult things to say in fulfillment of the prophecy that I just read from chapter 5. Third prophecy. God said that the city would be surrounded and besieged, and so it was. From chapter 4, we read this. Besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field are they against her all around, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. A fourth prophecy. God said that kings would set up thrones in Jerusalem. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. Chapter 1, verse 15. Now, this very specific prophecy was fulfilled in chapter 39. The city has been defeated by foreign kings, and to demonstrate their dominance over the city, they set up these portable thrones that they brought with them. They set them up at the city gates, the place where government took place, the place where law was passed, and they showed that they ruled over Jerusalem. Fifth prophecy, God said that Jerusalem would be burned. From chapter 21, we read this. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You see, at times in the ancient world when they would go and destroy a city, there would be different ways that they would show that they ruled over the city and that they could totally destroy it. Sometimes they would go in and they would defeat the city, and then they would take all of the stones from the walls and all of the major buildings, and they would drag them off and throw them into water. And it would be a sign, see, you can't rebuild your city. We totally destroyed it. Other times they would take salt and they would pour it all over the land so that way they couldn't grow fields there anymore. No one would be able to live there again, survive in that land. But here, the method of destruction was fire. And that is exactly what Jeremiah predicted. A sixth prophecy. God said that the people would be taken into exile. From chapter 15, I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. And so Nebuchadnezzar did not kill all of the Judeans, but he took many of them into captivity, just as Jeremiah foretold. On top of all of these things, there's a very curious prophecy that was made by Ezekiel, and that's also fulfilled here. The prophet Ezekiel predicted that King Zedekiah would end up being exiled in Babylon, but he wouldn't see it. Like, how is that going to happen? How is he going to end up exiled in Babylon and not see it? This is from Ezekiel chapter 12. And I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. You see, what we just read in Jeremiah 39 shows us how that was fulfilled. Before he was taken to Babylon, his eyes were gouged out. And so he was taken to Babylon, but he was unable to see it. Point by point, Jeremiah's words came to pass. I mean, even the details of his prophecies came true. He was a genuine prophet of God. He was finally vindicated by Yahweh when God brought to pass all that he had said concerning Jerusalem. The peace prophets were wrong, and in hindsight, we can see how foolish it was for people to listen to them. The kings were wrong to ignore Jeremiah, and in hindsight, we can see how foolish they really were. They should have listened to Jeremiah. They should have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Let's pick up at verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, Nebuchadnezzar, the Rabsaris, Nergal, Sarezer, the Rabmag, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he lived among the people. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the courts of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. Now, in stark contrast to what happened to King Zedekiah, we see what happened here to Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech. Zedekiah was the covenant breaker, the one who refused to listen to God. And he's judged and he's brought into a state of misery on every level. Jeremiah, on the other hand, is protected from any harm and he's allowed to live freely among the people. The contrast is intentional. The contrast here is deliberate. So don't miss the contrast. The one who believed God survived the judgment, and the one who disobeyed was punished according to his sins. In this chapter, we also revisit Ebed-Melech. This is the same man, you will remember, who, when Jeremiah was put into that cistern and he was left there to die and his body sunk down into the mud, Ebed-Melech was the one who came and spoke to King Zedekiah and said, "You've got to get him out of there. He'll die there." And he rescued Jeremiah from death. Here we revisit that same Ebed-Melech. And something strange happens in this account. The chronology is out of place. We're told that Jeremiah made this prophecy when he was still shut up in the court of the guards. And so this prophecy made about Ebed-Melech happened earlier, but it's recorded here. This prophecy was actually given after Ebed-Melech delivered Jeremiah, but before Babylon broke through the wall, because you can see he's talking about a future event when Ebed-Melech will be delivered when Babylon attacks. So why is it placed here in the book of Jeremiah? Why isn't it a chapter or so back? Two reasons. One, it's placed here because this is when it was fulfilled. And two, the placement of the passage here shows how intentional Jeremiah is being about bringing out a certain point. He really wants to emphasize that those who trusted in Yahweh escaped the judgment, and those who disobeyed were judged. And he's willing to put things out of order to draw our attention to that point. All right, application. I've really been enjoying application in the book of Jeremiah, because you read this stuff, and when you first get into it and you're reading the book of Jeremiah, so much of this, it's like, this happened so long ago and it seems like it's so related to some historical incident that occurred there. What in the world does this have to do with me? But we know that all scripture is profitable for doctrine and for training in righteousness. And so the Lord recorded these things so that we could know how to follow him. We could learn doctrine and we could learn how to live before him. So what do we learn from the book of Jeremiah chapter 39? Well, first, I want us to consider the practical importance of short-term prophecy. The practical importance of short-term prophecy. Now, at first, this may not seem like it's practical at all. Short-term prophecies were predictions made by the prophets thousands of years ago, and they were also fulfilled thousands of years ago, usually in the same time span that the prophets made the prediction, in that prophet's lifetime. So what do short-term prophecies have to do with us? Here's one thing. Short-term prophecies are an important defense for including books in the Bible. Why is the book of Jeremiah in the Bible? Why does the book of Jeremiah matter to us? Why is it that God preserved this and is allowing us to spend time in it and learn about him from this book? Why is it included in the scriptures? I mean, think about how unlikely it is that the book of Jeremiah would make it to the Holy Bible. During his lifetime, he was pretty much universally rejected. None of the kings liked him. They were constantly, man, stop. None of the prophets agreed with him. He was on his own. Then you have the incident where his book was taken, his first book was taken, systematically cut into pieces and then burned in fire. I mean, if any book's not going to make it into the Bible, it's the book of Jeremiah, right? So how did a rejected prophet whose writings were destroyed end up having his rewritten book brought into the canon of Scripture? Well, the answer is short-term prophecies. When Jeremiah's words came to pass, there was no longer any denying it. Calvin referred to Jeremiah 39 as the proof of all his former doctrine. He predicted the fall of Jerusalem in detail, put it in writing, and anyone could come over to Jeremiah's place and read it and see that he predicted these things beforehand. His ability to predict the future was evidence that God spoke through him and that his words were God's words. Short-term prophecies help us understand, at least in part, why certain books are included in the Holy Scriptures. Short-term prophecies and their fulfillment act as proof and evidence that God spoke through a prophet, and that means that we can trust the book of Jeremiah. We must respond to its exhortations, and we can receive its promises. Short-term prophecies help us understand why we can trust the entire Bible and recognize its authority as God's word. And that's very practical stuff. Now let's take this one step further. The prophets made short-term prophecies and long-term prophecies. When their short-term predictions came to pass, their prophetic office was vindicated. Everyone could say, yep, that's a true prophet. We can see that now that the fulfillment has happened. And then what happened is the people awaited the fulfillment of the rest of their prophecies. So, question for you. When did most of the prophets' long-term prophecies come to pass? When did most of those prophecies find their fulfillment? The answer is this: in the life and work of Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter said. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. 1 Peter 1, 11 and 12. So understanding the phenomena of short-term prophecy and fulfillment is very practical for a number of reasons. Short-term prophecies and their fulfillment authenticate the prophets and lead to waiting for the rest of the prophecies to be fulfilled. Many of these long-term prophecies were fulfilled in the gospel, and these prophecies serve to authenticate and identify Jesus as the Messiah. Short-term prophecies are immensely important for defending our faith in Scripture and the Son of God. This stuff matters. For our final point of application, I want us to think about the world that we live in today and the way the attitudes of so many people mirror the attitudes of those who lived in Jerusalem. I want you to consider this quote from Philip Ryken. Many of Jeremiah's contemporaries doubted that the day of judgment would ever come. The religious leaders were promising peace, peace, rather than the sword. By and large, the people of Jerusalem did not believe in the wrath of God, despite many warnings to the contrary. The same is true in these post-Christian times. The person on the street lives in ignorance of Christ's imminent return. The final judgment is generally treated as a humorous subject. Doubts about the reality of judgment and eternal damnation have also entered the church. The people of this generation do not believe in God's wrath, do not look for Christ's coming, and do not fear the day of judgment. Like Zedekiah, many people hope to escape the day of judgment. They doubt the personal return of Jesus Christ to judge the world. They hope that all the wrath of God has been exaggerated. They deny the existence of hell. They think they're good enough to get to heaven. They expect to have time to slip out the garden door and run for dear life. Jeremiah 39 stands as a warning against every naive hope of escaping the judgment to come. The saddest thing about the final chapter in Zedekiah's tragic story is that he could have written a happy ending. Right up until the very end, God gave him every opportunity to repent of his sins. Jeremiah repeatedly went to Zedekiah and pleaded with him to turn to God in faith and repentance, but the king rejected every last entreaty. If the Holy Spirit has warned you of divine judgment, do not be so foolish. At this very moment, God is giving you the same chance he gave Zedekiah. It is the chance, perhaps your last, to confess your sins, believe in Jesus Christ, and escape the judgment to come. Happily, not everyone will be lost on the day of judgment. Although the fall of Jerusalem was a day of damnation for some, it was a day of salvation for others. As the city burned, Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech were delivered like brands snatched from the fire. I have to tell you, I feel so privileged to get to talk about these kinds of things. God has shown us in the past what will happen in the future. He's shown us on a small scale what will one day happen on a large scale. He has revealed his wrath in history so that we might know what to do at the present time. A day will come when his judgment will fall, but not just on a city here or there, but on the entire earth. On that day, as in Jerusalem, the righteous will be separated from the wicked. Those who trusted in Yahweh were spared, and those who disobeyed were punished. The exact same thing will occur on the day of judgment. Those who trust in Christ will be saved, while those who disobeyed the gospel will be given over to the flames. Now, since that day has not yet come, there is still, right now, the opportunity to turn from your sins and so be saved. I appeal to you to learn the lesson of Jeremiah 39. God's judgment will surely fall, but those who trust in the Lord will be delivered. And that's good news. I want to close with a clarification. Some people think of Christianity as fire insurance. Just in case there is a God, and just in case there is a final judgment, and just in case there is a place called hell, I'll put my faith in Jesus, I suppose. I'll say a prayer or go through whatever routines I need to go through in order to make sure that I have the whole afterlife thing covered. Now, this is the wrong way to take a message on judgment. God's judgment is revealed to us to show us the absolute holiness of his character and the absolute sinfulness of our hearts. Teaching on God's judgment shows us that he is a righteous judge and that our actions and motives rightly condemn us because we are guilty. When we hear that we deserve the flames of hell, it is inappropriate to try to work the system to get our fire insurance. When we hear that we are guilty before a holy judge, it's wrong to try to finagle our way out of the final judgment. The appropriate response is to cry out to God for mercy. The appropriate response is to turn from your evil ways and to ask the judge for forgiveness. And you know the great thing about doing that? It's exactly what God wants you to do. That's why he's told us about his judgment in the past so that we know what to do today. Instead of falling into the same condemnation that those people did, we can repent and be saved. That's why he sent Jesus, so that our sins could be paid for and he could grant forgiveness to those who repent and believe. And so if the wrath of God is hanging over you today, then do not look for fire insurance. Seek to have your sins forgiven by God. Turn to Jesus today. Amen.